The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
It's great to be with you again. Thanks so much for being here. It's always a treat for me to join you, and I'm grateful for the invitation to be here. We've come to the final instalment in our four expeditions in one chapter of the Bible, Romans chapter 8, as Peter was mentioning, and we come to the climax of this chapter. In the last month or so in Sydney, you may have become aware of a limited release feature film in local cinemas about the life of Graham and Gladys Staines, the Staines family, a movie called The Least of These. This year marks the 20th anniversary since the death of Graham Staines, an Australian missionary serving in India. The 20th anniversary of his death, along with his two young sons, Philip and Timothy, who were burned to death by a mob in India, in Orissa State, in 20 years ago. Yes. Graham and Gladys had served at that time for more than 30 years, in India, running a leprosy hospital since 1983. Graham had worked there amongst the leper community since 1965. But in January 1999, he and his two sons were taking part in an annual Christian camp. They slept in their car overnight, and during the night, a mob of Hindu extremists approached the camp and set fire to the car, and Graham and his two sons were burned to death. The man convicted of leading that mob is currently serving a life sentence in India. This year, in the 20th anniversary of this tragic event, an older schoolmate of Philip Staines, who was 10 at the time of his death, his schoolmate in her 30s, she wrote a blog to commemorate the 20th anniversary addressed Dear Philip. And she recounts events following the death of the boys in 1999. She says this in her blog. Back at school, a few weeks later, your memorial service was held outside on the basketball court. We sang the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Two other Standard 13 students and I read an account of the life of Horatio Spafford, the writer of the hymn. His family was almost entirely swept away, with only the exception of a baby daughter. My preoccupied mind did not really join the dots in what I was reading. But now I see Horatio's loss was and is the loss experienced by your mum and your sister, Esther. Your family's loss was and is our loss to share. Horatio's reaction was and is your mum and Esther's reaction. But at the time, this significance was lost on me. All I felt was empty shock. And she goes on, we had a sports day that year. Your sister Esther won javelin. At the point that her name was called to come and collect her tiny trophy cup and certificate, the cheers were deafening. She'd won the Olympic gold for us, an Olympic gold in bearing up under suffering. An Olympic gold in bearing up under suffering. The first hymn, the first verse of the hymn sung at the memorial service to which Becca Fox refers in her blog, goes like this, you may know it. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way. When sorrows, like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. So we come today to the end of Romans chapter 8, which climaxes with this most wonderful and comforting and yet puzzling and surprising truth. Romans 8, verse 28 says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." And we want to say, can that really be true? Can it really be true that God works in all things for the good of those who love him? Can God be at work in horrific crimes against his own people, like the murder of Graham Staines and his sons? Crimes that are forbidden by his word and offend his holiness and arouse his justice. Can he be at work for the good of those who love him in such things? Now, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Roman church. They're under pressure. The New Testament letters are living documents. They have a particular context and a specific situation that is being addressed, and yet Christians receive them as having been preserved by God for our own benefit. The original context of the letter is that this fledgling church in Rome, the great Roman Empire, the first generation of Christians, they're under pressure. They're fearful and uncertain. Is God working for good when his people are frightened or weary or pushed to the limit of faith and hope and love? And we might say, in the common experience of our lives, experience of relationship breakdown or unemployment or disease or addiction or financial or housing pressures, we read Romans 8, verse 28, and wonder how it can be that God is working for the good of those who love him in all things. Now, we've seen over the last few weeks that we've been looking at Romans 8 that it rings with confidence. It begins with a great affirmation. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And the first half of the chapter addresses the issue of our own brokenness and failing and sinfulness. For those who are yet sinners, because of Jesus, we can say there is no condemnation. And then, in the second half of the chapter, as we've thought of over these last 2 weeks, it particularly addresses itself to the question of suffering. And we say, and Paul wants to say, in the face of suffering, we remain confident. And so, in verse 39, "I am convinced that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." And what he has in mind in particular is our experience of suffering. Verse 35, "Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the love of Christ?" And he says, "No, I'm convinced of this. All of these kinds of hardships will not separate us from the love of Christ." Paul is speaking with a great deal of authenticity at these points, because the kinds of sufferings that he lists here are precisely the sufferings that he himself has experienced. And he's ministering now to Christian communities experience similar trials and encouraging them that they have not been separated from the love of Christ, that the presence of trouble does not mean the absence of God's love. Now, why does he say that? On what basis can he make that claim? And I think we've got time this morning just for a couple of things to think about from this passage. And what I want to say is, I don't know if I've got it here. No, I don't. Firstly, that Paul maintains his confidence in the love of God in the midst of suffering because God has an indestructible purpose to make us his own, and because God has made a perfect provision in the person of his Son. He maintains this confidence in the love of God in the midst of suffering because of God's indestructible purpose and because of his perfect provision. So let's think about those two. Firstly, our sufferings cannot separate us from the love of God because God's purpose is indestructible. You might look with me again at verse 28, which is the first line as the passage is printed on your outline. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So here are some verses about God's purpose. And the first thing to notice, of course, is that it's not about us. There are many reasons why people choose not to be Christian. One of them, I think, is that because when they really get to understand it, they realize that it's not primarily about self-fulfillment. It's not about self-realization. It is actually about apprehending the glory and the truth of God in a way which simply becomes inescapable. You become a Christian when, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you begin to understand something of who God is and what he is about and what he is doing and what he intends for the future. And when you are confronted with that, when you apprehend those truths in God's mercy, it is simply impossible to resist. In fact, the theologians like to talk about the irresistible call. So here is God's purpose, and it's not primarily about us, but of course it does involve us. His purpose is centered on his Son. God's purpose is that Jesus be the head of a big family of sisters and brothers who bear the family likeness, who are conformed to his image. And to serve that purpose, God has predestined those people to be conformed to the image of Jesus. God's purpose is a community around Jesus that is in conformity to Jesus, a family of brothers and sisters who bear the family likeness. That's his purpose. And God is at work to save his people and to make them like Jesus. That is the good that God is working in all things for those who love him. In present suffering, in inward groaning, in patient waiting, in trouble and hardship and nakedness and sword, in all these things, God is working out his purpose that Jesus should have many brothers and sisters who look like him, who are conformed to his image. Paul does not say everything is good. Paul does not say everything is for the best. He does not say there is a silver lining around every cloud. Sometimes people read these verses as though they could do away with the evil of evil or with the pain of suffering, and these verses do neither of those things. They do not do away with evil, which will not be done away with until the new creation, and they do not do away with the pain of suffering, which will not be done away with until every tear is wiped away. But Paul's point is that evil does not and cannot defeat God's purpose. And the wrenching pain of awful suffering cannot defeat God's purpose for those who love him. And these verses tell us that God's purpose stretches from eternity to eternity. The trouble with our pain and suffering is it is so present, so dominating, so immovable and seemingly unscalable, we cannot see above it or see beyond it. But this is not true for God. His perspective is complete. He sees the end from the beginning, and his purpose is certain. So Paul pictures our salvation, the salvation of Christians, as an unbreakable chain that from beginning to end takes its shape from the sovereign decision of God. Can I say that I know that it is almost impossible to appropriately respond to what the Bible says about the glory and the majesty of God. When the Bible represents people apprehending the truth of God's glory, like Isaiah does, he says the very hem of God's robe filled the whole temple in such a way that made him fall to his ground and confess his unworthiness. The merest glimpse of the glory of God has this overwhelming dominating effect on the prophet Isaiah. And as we speak about these things, which we do in a rather hurried way over bacon and eggs before we dash off to the office, we don't really have time to appreciate the scale of what Paul is speaking about here. He's talking about God's purpose from eternity to eternity, climaxed in his Son, and working its and having its impact in the lives of ordinary Roman Christians. Nobodies, really, in the empire. And yet, it is just the merest glimpse. And what Paul is saying here, is wanting us to glimpse, is that salvation, which we naturally think of from our own perspective, what does this mean for me, is worked out by God from eternity to eternity to exalt his Son. And he is sovereign over it all. So, those God foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, Peter might want to ask me back to do another series of five sermons on those five words, but we won't do that now. Foreknew means that before we were, God settled his love upon his people. Predestined means that God decided who would be his before we decided it. The decision that we must make personally is an outcome of his decision. Called does not mean merely invited. It means commanded or summoned, as when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Justified means that on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross, guilty sinners have been declared righteous. He took our place. We receive his privilege. And glorified means that God has already secured the ultimate happiness and joy of those who are his, so that Paul speaks of it, what is yet to be experienced, as though it has already come to pass. And what I'm saying is, God is in charge of the salvation of his people, and that is a reason for confidence in the face of suffering. God's purpose is indestructible. What was God's purpose for Graham and Philip and Timothy Staines? Glory with the Son, like the Son. And what is his purpose for Graham's widow Gladys and his daughter Esther? Glory. And what can defeat God's purpose? Nothing. Murder, brutal, unjust death, grief, sorrow. No, they are more than conquerors through God who loved them. Now, here's the question that arises for us. God's purpose is to create a family under his Son. It's an indestructible purpose. God predestined at the beginning and calls and justifies and glorifies all who love his Son. Do you? What is your attitude to the Son? The purpose of God is to work in those who found in Jesus their greatest treasure. Is that you? How will I know if I'm called? What is your response to Jesus? Have you turned from self-rule and sin? Have you repented? Do you love him? Do you lean on him? Do you look to him? Not do you love him perfectly. None of us do that. But do you hear his invitation with gladness? Well, perhaps you say, well, I can't say that, Kanishka. It leaves me all cold. Then, dear friend, ask God to warm your heart, to see what you're not yet seeing. And that is a prayer that he will answer. Our time has nearly elapsed. I'm only halfway through. Paul says we can maintain our confidence in the face of suffering, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, because God's purpose is indestructible. Secondly, much more briefly now, we can maintain our confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God in the face of suffering, because God has made a perfect provision in his Son. In all these things, in present suffering and inward groaning, in danger and opposition, God is for us. He has made a perfect provision. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God has made a perfect provision in the person of his Son, and he poses a series of questions. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 33 and 34, who can accuse us? Who will condemn? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? And the answer to every question is, no one, because of Jesus. Verse 34, Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And if I can say, this is a little one-line systematic theology on the person of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus who died, who was raised to life, resurrection, is at the right hand of God, session, the heavenly rule of Jesus, and is interceding for us. His present ministry of intercession. And so, especially if you are already a Christian, I want to say, don't miss what is packed into that one verse. See it and taste it and take it to heart. Press and drive and force it into all the nooks and crannies of your sorrows and insecurities and self-recriminations and doubts and fears. Preach the cross to your wounded heart. Christ Jesus, who died for us, who was raised for us, who reigns for us, who prays for us. And because Christ died, we can say, verse 32, God will graciously give us all things. We are the inheritors. God's people are the inheritors of the universe. Verse 33, Paul says, we are justified. No guilt, no fear, no penalty, no debt. Verse 34, there is no condemnation, no word of criticism and judging and accusation and disapproval. All that is condemnable in us has been done away with in the death of Christ. Set free. Set free. Verse 35, no one can separate us from the love of Christ. Of course, Paul speaks at length in this chapter and throughout the letter. God has sent his Spirit into the hearts of his people to unite himself, to bind himself, to connect himself to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Nothing can overcome that union. Christians are people held in the love of God. In the midst of suffering, persecution and hardship, Christians say, God has an indestructible purpose to save his people. He has made a perfect provision for his Son. We are convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Becca Fox concludes her blog reflecting on the 20th anniversary of the murder of Graham Staines and her classmate, his sons, Philip and Timothy. And she says this, I visited Hebron, that's the town in Orissa. I visited Hebron, the school, I should say, in 2009 and found that the newly renovated assembly hall was named the Staines Memorial Hall. Orissa is a place of a rapidly growing church, and Orissa is still a place of the intensely persecuted. The air still hangs heavy with suffering for Christians where you lived and eventually died. Thousands are displaced, Christians killed, church buildings destroyed. The world is not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of you or Timothy or your dad either, and although the adult Philip and Timothy or the 78-year missionary statesman Graham are not a real presence for us, earthside, it is gloriously real, heavenside. It is well with our souls, and it will be well with our souls. God's indestructible purpose, God's perfect provision. Nothing in all creation is able to separate his people from his love for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. If God is in all things, works for the good of those who love him, how can we work out when, one, to accept what has occurred without seeking to change it, versus two, trying to change what has occurred? Well, that's a very good question, and I commend it to you as you sit together having breakfast to discuss that. I suppose there are a few different things that we can say. The first is, I think the first thing to say is that God's sovereignty is such that his purposes are not defeated by our incorrect decisions. So Martin Luther famously said, sin boldly, ever since been misconstrued. but what he meant by that was that he had moved from his position of great anxiety about what God would do with what he was doing to a position where he recognised that the grace and the glory of God meant that even if he made a foolish decision, it wouldn't be the end of God's purposes. They wouldn't be defeated by our decisions. But, on the contrary, God gives us his Spirit, he gives us his Word, and we are able to make, to conscientiously make decisions which are an exercise of our God-given responsibility, our ability to worship him with mind and heart and body and soul. So there is a tremendous freedom that comes both from the dignity with which human decision-making is imbued and the certainty of God's sovereign purpose not being derailed by the decision we make. Now, we can say more. For example, the New Testament frequently exhorts the fledgling Christian communities, which were largely powerless communities, certainly a very minority religion in a global pagan empire. The kinds of opportunities and freedoms exercised by citizens, well, most people were not citizens, most Christians were not citizens, subjects, but not citizens. They were subject to law, and the apostles have no hesitation in saying to them, submit to the governing authorities, but don't contravene God's law. And if submitting to the authorities means contravening God's law, then be prepared to trust yourself to God. Don't fear them who can kill the body, fear him who can throw you into hell. So submit to governing authorities, but don't disobey God. Then we could look to some Old Testament examples, for example, somebody like Daniel or Joseph, both of whom rise to prominence within pagan anti-God cultures and carefully make their way, both giving faithful witness to their submission to the Lordship of Jesus while offering useful service to their pagan overlords. So they are able to walk through those circumstances. Well, there's much more that could be said, but we might leave that there. Can you elaborate on predestined in verse 29? What does that mean for our will? What is the point of preaching and evangelization if everything is predestined? I'm an Anglican by conviction, and part of our constituting documents in our history from the Reformation are the Articles of Religion. And the Articles of Religion say about predestination that it is a great comfort. When the Articles say that, of course, they're drawing on the teaching of Scripture. So here, in precisely the place where Paul is saying nakedness, trouble, famine, sword, hardship, imprisonment, floggings, shipwreck, what is going on? It's in precisely that point of extremity that he wants to say, if you are a person who is confessing faith in Christ, then you are predestined by God. He has worked in your life to bring you to himself, and he's not going to let you go. So in the Bible, the doctrine of predestination is about assurance. It gives us comfort that God is holding us. I see. Are you asking a question? Yes, thank you. That's a very good question. And it's a reasonable way to think that foreknowledge means that God knows what we're going to decide. However, in the Bible, foreknowledge is not used in that way. It's used to describe his decision rather than simply knowing what we're going to do. So I think I want to say a couple of things. First, that nothing takes God by surprise. He's not waiting to see who is going to respond to the offer of the gospel. He already knows that because he has decided it. And your question about evangelism is that evangelism is the way in which those who have been predestined come to know the gospel. It's because God has predestined people to believe the gospel that we evangelize. We're not doing it wondering if somebody is ever going to believe this gospel. God commits to his people the proclamation of the gospel because that is the way in which he calls those who have been predestined. So it would be a very fraught and uncertain exercise to evangelize if it were not for predestination. Because God has predestined people for belief, we continue to proclaim the gospel, trusting that he will call those whom he has predestined. Obviously, there is much more that can be said, and I think ultimately there is a limit to to what the scriptures reveal about this. So I'm not giving this by any means as a complete answer, but hopefully a useful starting place. So certainly, how can one know if one is really predestined? The answer to that question is, what is your response to the gospel? The gospel is the means by which God calls those he has predestined. And so the thing to do is to study who Jesus is, to examine your own heart, and make your response to him. Certainly, we're not robots. On the contrary, we are held accountable for our decisions. We're nearly out of time. Do you have any practical tips for leaning on Jesus to get through suffering? That is a wonderful question. This is a very difficult environment in which to try and answer it. One of the gifts of church is that at any time within the life of the local fellowship, there are those who are rejoicing and there are those who are mourning. And Scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And so virtually, at 55, I'm kind of still relatively healthy and happy and so on, and I've had a share of suffering in my life, but I think there's every reason to think that there might be more to come. And the degree to which I'm prepared for the suffering that God may have appointed for me is very much, I think, a function of the extent to which I have been embraced by a Christian community. In other words, what I'm saying is, I think we learn from each other. I've seen people in all kinds of situations which to this point I have not been in myself. And yet I have seen them lean on Jesus, and I hope that in some way, as part of their Christian community, we have helped them to do so. But the model of brothers and sisters, in my first week in pastoral ministry, in my first week, on the third day, I went to hospital to meet a couple who, up to that point, I had not met. And I went to the hospital because their first child had died 45 minutes after birth. That is when I met them. And then I was part of that community for the next 3.5 years as they leaned on Jesus through that experience. I buried a 44-year-old lawyer, a friend of mine for 12 years at the time that he had died. His widow a member to this day of the church of which I was a pastor. His sons at the time of his death, 10 and 8 years old, died of melanoma. To walk with them, as the whole church family did, for the 2 years or so from his diagnosis to his death, and to walk with his widow and his sons in the now 5 years since his death, that has greatly strengthened every person in that community to face whatever suffering they may have to do. Now, this makes perfect sense because Paul says that God's purpose is that we should be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And the pattern of the ministry of God's Son is death, then resurrection. Suffering. Incarnation for Jesus means suffering. His life, he was a man acquainted with sorrow and afflicted with his sorrow and acquainted with grief. And so we bear his likeness as like him we trust ourselves to our Father. We do that with the help of his Spirit, his example, and the example of those around us who, like us, are being conformed to his image.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.